Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning came from Jeremiah 31, 16 and 17. And I don't know if you do this, but I often put texts that I want to remember in the front of my Bible. And then if somebody asks me and I'm not quick enough to remember where they are, I can look in there and find them. And I used to, you know that scripture that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I always thought that meant train up a child in Christianity, and he would always stay a Christian, always be a Christian. And then I was reading the Spirit of Prophecy, and because I'd went to Tennessee and was down there in an SDA church, and the guy said that in Sabbath school, and I repeated that, and he said, no, that's not it. Man, just floored me. I thought, you're kidding me. What do you mean it's not it? Of course, he was a pastor. And he said, well, if you're reading the Spirit of Prophecy, that's talking about a career, train up a child, a carpenter, or whatever, train him in that, and then he'll always do that in his life. That'll be his livelihood. And I thought, well, that's kind of sad. That kind of ruined what I believed in. Well, then I found this scripture. Actually, it was given to me by Sandy Case in Jeremiah 31, 16, and 17. And it talks about your children and how they may return from the land of the enemy. And so I wrote that in my Bible, and I wanted to speak on that this morning. Our passage of Scripture today is a beautiful one, at least to me. And it contains the title of the day's sermon, There is Hope. But if for some reason this morning, if you've read this Scripture and you read the one before it, it comes from a context of horror and tragedy. That's why it's special and it's important for each one of us today. If you read just before this text, you'll find disaster is all around. And sometimes today, maybe we feel that way. And I hope you're not feeling that way this morning, but if you are, I pray this message will bring you hope. If you would, please return with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want to reread verses 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. That is a wonderful passage, but it comes from the worst of settings. To get the full meaning of this message of hope, we have to receive and review the historical background, and it's not a pretty picture. It's because the setting was so dismal that the message of hope is so special. The point is that if there was reason for hope in these most horrible circumstances, then there is hope for you and I today. Let's go back about 2,500 years ago or so to the land of Judah in the times of Jeremiah. Israel had been brought into the promised land nearly 1,000 years before. Try to imagine the length of this period of time of nearly a millennium, 1,000 years. It's hard to even imagine, isn't it? Because it bears on the tolerance and patience of God's forbearance, mercy, and his reluctance to execute judgment. Have you guys ever heard anybody said, I deserve? What is it we deserve? That's right. Bible says death, isn't it? We're all sinners. We deserve to die. But what does God do? He sent his own son that we could be saved. And this whole story is kind of towards that. It shows the forbearance of God, how merciful God is, how patient he is with each one of us. Israel had been promised that if they obeyed and served the Lord, he would bless and protect them. But they disobeyed and served the gods of wood and stone, even going beyond what their pagan neighbors had done before them. Time after time, God has sent his servants, the prophets, to warn them, to appeal to them to return to him. But as we read in Matthew 21:35, it says, they beat one, killed one, and stoned another. They despised the word of God and rejected his warnings. The appeals became so earnest that the warnings more specific. If they refused to repent, the Lord would remove his gracious hand of protection, and that would allow the enemy opportunity to come in and to destroy each one of them. Sometimes the Lord asked his messengers, the prophets, to do strange things to illustrate what it would be like when the invasion came. The prophet gave his message through words and sometimes through actions, strange as they may seem. If you look in Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4, you'll read that the prophet was told to walk naked through the land for 3 years to show how they would be humiliated by the enemy and have to leave so fast that they would be unclothed. Amos refers to it in his book when he says, "The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day," in Amos 2:16. Ezekiel was told to lay on his side for a long period of time to portray the restraint that they would suffer, not being able to go and move about when the enemy bottled them up. He was told to eat his food in rations to show the depletion of their food supplies during the siege. And despite the warnings given in love, the people persisted in wickedness, and the prophesied assaults came. In 722 B.C., Sennacherib, well, I have a trouble with this name, it's Sennacherib, brought his army from Assyria and attacked the northern kingdom, which fell. His army advanced against Judah as well, but King Hezekiah prayed to God, and Isaiah the prophet interceded, and the Lord mercifully extended his hand of protection and sent the Assyrians and the king back home, after an angel had smitten 185,000 of his soldiers. But now in the days of Jeremiah, about a century and a half later, King Hezekiah has long since passed to his rest. King Josiah, another of Judah's good kings, has also exited the stage. Now wicked kings have joined the wicked priests and the wicked prophets to lead the people into apostasy. And because they pushed him away, the Lord removed the protective hand from his people, and Satan had his way. If you have read the book of Daniel, it has an insight in the opening comments, Daniel 1:2. It says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar." The enemy was on the march, and Judah would become vulnerable to Babylon's forces, just as her northern sister Samaria had to Assyria. God wanted to protect them. If you read in the Gospels, it talks about how I wanted to protect you and take you under my wings as a chick does its, or as a hen does its chicks, but they would not, and the enemy came. Warfare back then was beyond description. It was brutal, barbaric, and beastly. It was sadistic, savage, and satanically cruel. Today we have rules of engagement. But then there was no rules. There was no Geneva Convention. It was anything goes. If an enemy soldier decided to rape a woman in a city they conquered, it was not considered evil. It was merely the spoils of war. The horrors and atrocities exceed the description in any language. There was slaughter without mercy or discrimination, by the sword, by the spear, and by the dagger. If the enemy chose to take you back as a slave to his homeland, you might be led away in a forced march over hundreds of miles to a foreign country. You might be prodded by his weapon or dagger or a hook put through your nose, as Scripture mentions in Isaiah 37:29. If you couldn't keep up, then that was too bad. You were killed on the spot. Young children would be taken by the heels and slammed into a large stone to murder them because the distraught and tearful parents, they did this right in front of their parents. In Isaiah 13, verse 16, it says, The children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. In Psalms 137, 8 and 9 says, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall be he who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. When the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came against Judah, it was a threefold assault. The attacks were about 10 years apart. Daniel and his friends represented the royalty of Judah and were taken in the first invasion in 606 BC. Then in 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 craftsmen were removed. And finally, in 586, the final siege took place, depleting the land of its population with the exception of a few stragglers left behind, among whom was Jeremiah. Terrible scenes of carnage were witnessed at Riblah, the place of judgment and decisions, as we're told in 2 Kings 25. How ironic it was that this place was originally designed to be the northern border of God's territory. Now it was the place where the enemy exercised his cruel control. I want you to keep in mind this morning that this is not what God wanted. For nearly 1,000 years, he had been appealing for the people to return and to repent, but they had refused to listen. Now his gracious hand of mercy was withdrawn, and the destroyer was given opportunity. We're told in the spirit of prophecy, in the last days, God will withdraw the restraints. He'll let them loose. He won't hold back the four winds of strife anymore. So you can just imagine what it will be like. Know this morning, that the tears of those mothers were mingled with the tears of a loving God who wanted to protect them from this painful experience. Our God is long-suffering. People misread the Old Testament and miss the picture of this loving God. But the God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. Read properly, we can see that the same God who walked in the paths of Palestine, fed the multitudes, and healed the sick is the same God who reigned in the Old Testament. But the people had transgressed. They had pushed the limits of divine forbearance, and now the nations, which had refused to listen to the voice of mercy, would hear the voice of judgment. But it was only with great reluctance that God allowed this. If you read in 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it was with the terrible scenes of destruction of infants in mind that Jeremiah wrote, Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Already their homes had been destroyed, their possessions had been looted, and they were forced to leave their homeland for a place unknown. And now at Riblah, the place of judgment, the place of the organizing and sorting of the booty, there were scenes of indescribable horror. It was a dark day indeed, and what was the point of going on in life? I can imagine any one of us losing our children, murdered in front of our very eyes, and we could be asking the same question. The future was a gloomy fog of anguish and sorrow. The same sorrow and anguish was felt about 5 centuries later when wicked Herod sent his soldiers to Bethlehem in search of Jesus. Bethlehem became Riblah. Soldiers wrestled precious babies from their mother's arms and killed them before their eyes. I can't imagine that either. Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was led to quote this passage of Jeremiah and apply it to the Bethlehem slaughter. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more. Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. By the way, we're led to believe that the days of persecution, bloodshed, and brutality are not over. Prophecy tells us that, doesn't it? We're told about difficult times before the return of Jesus. The arm of the state will be raised against those who follow Jesus and keep his commandments. Some may be called to martyrdom, to give their testimony through their blood. As strange and incomprehensible as it might seem, liberty of conscience will be removed within our fair land and throughout the world as Satan inspires his followers to persecute those who are faithful to God. There will be travail of soul before there is deliverance, and those days may be sooner upon us than we think. Thank God that the passage doesn't end there. If you read it in Jeremiah 31, 15 to 17, it says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. And then he says, there is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their home border. If you'll think about that for a minute and what it meant to them and what it means for each of us today. There's a reason we study this ancient book. It's because its message is timely and relevant for us today. There's a message for us in Shelbyville in 2017 from what happened over 2,500 years ago. And what was the message back then? God was telling his people that despite the fact that they had made many mistakes, despite the fact that it was their own sinful wickedness that had brought about his disaster, he had not forgotten them. He had not entirely left them. And that he loved them desperately. He was telling them that although the situation looked hopeless and dismal, there was hope. Did they need a message of hope back then? They most certainly did. They needed to know that there was a reason to go on with life. They needed to know that there was a reason to get up and to put one foot in front of the other and continue one more day. These folks were not alone. The feeling of hopelessness overshadowed our first parents when they transgressed, but God came with a message of hope. The word hope appears 15 times in the book of Job, usually used in his despondency. We just finished the book of Job in Sabbath school. In Job 6:11, it says, what strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? He writes, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. In Job 7:6. He asks, wherein is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? He also says, talking about God, he breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. King David also spoke words of not having hope when he was gathering material for the temple. He says in 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on our earth are as a shadow and without hope. We all need hope, don't we? The word hope appears 133 times in the Bible, with 44 of them in the Old Testament. And 89 in the New. The Bible is filled with a message of hope. The word hope in our language can mean something that is desired but uncertain. You might say, I hope I get that raise at work. I hope that young lady likes me. Not so in the language of the Bible. Hope is something that is certain but not yet realized. Our hope is made certain by the victory of Jesus. We have only to be patient and allow the fulfillment to come in God's time. Here's how God's word expressed the hope that we have in Christ. Psalms 31:24, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think of you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And the last one comes from Hebrews 6, verse 18. "By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil." Was there hope in Riblah? Was there hope in the face of utter destruction and heart-rending tragedy? Was there a reason to go on living after seeing your children murdered before your eyes? God said there was. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children will come back to their own border. For some of the mothers of ancient Judah, whose children were not destroyed, the promise was fulfilled after the promised return. We know from the book of Haggai that there were some who came back from Babylon who had seen Solomon's temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They came back from the land of the enemy in a literal way. But for many of the mothers grieving, that hope would have to be rooted in the great day of restoration, the day of the resurrection, when angels will carry babies back to the waiting arms of their mother. Then they will have come from the land of the enemy, the grave. Here's the main point God would have us see today. He doesn't promise that there won't be trials and sorrow, grief and tears, but he does promise there will be hope. And there is hope for you and me today. If you pay any attention at all to the news, our world is crumbling before our eyes. Teetering on the edge of political, military, social, environmental, and economic disaster. But there is hope. I don't know what your personal tragedy may be. It may be a job situation or a health issue, but there's hope. It may be a relationship that is falling or broken. I might not be aware of what you're going through or what trials and burdens you carry each day, but there's hope. That's based on the sure promise of God, who cannot lie. The message of the three angels is going around the world, sounding the warning given in love that God would like to wrap this up quickly. The Lord wants the world to know that he is coming soon and that we are now living in the solemn hour of his judgment. He wants the world to know that we should honor his day, the true Lord's day, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. And I think it's of vital importance to show by our lives that we love him and are willing to give our full allegiance to God. The Lord has given this church the awesome responsibility of announcing to the world his last day message. Soon our blessed Lord will appear in the sky and open the graves and bring back from the land of the enemy those who have been laid to rest. Have you received Christ as your Savior and committed your life to Him? Are you praying that God will lead you to someone in whom you can share the gospel? There's still time and hope for all of us. Thank you.